What is it about Jesus that brings about such radically different responses to him? Sometimes over the years I've had people say to me, you know, it's hard being so far removed. Do you ever think this? It's hard being so far removed now from the events reported in the Gospels. But, you know, if I'd been there, if I'd lived at that time and seen and heard what those people saw and heard, if I'd witnessed his perfect life and got to hear with my own ears his incredible teaching and see with my own eyes all of his miracles, I'd have no trouble believing. I'd fall at his feet right now and I'd worship him. I just feel right now so far removed, and how can I know if it's really true? We do, of course, need to know that it's true, but what if I told you that Jesus always brings out radically different responses to him, even among people who do hear with their own ears and see with their own eyes? Even in his own day, he always had such a mixed response. The idea that everyone would worship Jesus if they could have irrefutable evidence of his deity and his glory right before their eyes is simply not what happened. At every point of his life, as at his birth, Jesus divided people. And we forget that because we think of the Christmas story in a very lovely and sentimental kind of way, you know, sweet baby Jesus. But right from his childhood, he had this effect on people that some worshipped and some rejected, in fact, hated. When the angel said to Joseph in verse 21 that we looked at last week, that he should call the baby Jesus because this child will save his people from their sins, that very message alone is at one and the same time the best imaginable news for people who see their need of sins forgiven, but it's also the most offensive news for people who don't. Some cling to the news as the only hope they have before a holy God and cling to it with great joy, but others think, well, that's nice for you, but frankly, I don't need a Savior to rescue me from sin, and I'll have no one as the Lord of my life. So, make no mistake that we see again in this chapter, this baby divides, and right through his life, the Prince of Peace reconciling God to man on the one hand, and yet rejected and despised by many on the other. So will we, the question for us, just as we look at these familiar verses, is will we be like the wise men who worship, or will we be like Herod and old Jerusalem and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, all of whom choose to do anything but worship? Sometimes it's surprising as well who ends up on what side. First of all, let's take the wise men. So according to Matthew, these are the first ones to worship the new king, which is amazing for him to record that as the first people. The first ones to worship Christ are not the so-called people of God, not the Jews, not the people of Jerusalem. The first ones to worship in this account are pagans from the East. They're far away in geographical terms, far away in religious terms, and they're far away in social and political terms. They're not the kind of people you expect to come and worship the Jewish Messiah. Scholars reckon these wise men were probably astrologers, stargazers, educated men who would have given counsel to kings. They would have had political, even religious roles in their pagan homeland. And as you probably know, the Bible forbids astrology. More than that, the Bible ridicules astrology. Isaiah mockingly refers to stargazers who make predictions month by month, yet cannot even save themselves. That's in Isaiah 47. What good is a fortune teller who cannot even make for himself a better future? You know, that's what Isaiah would say. The whole thing is a nonsense according to the Bible. Stargazing, it's a nonsense. So in terms of their background before this story, these men were anything but wise, according to the biblical definition of wisdom. they would have been engaged in an evil and foolish practice. These were pagan men with pagan practices, serving a pagan king in a pagan country, and they were worthy of God's condemnation, according to every Jew. And yet, God, in his wide-flowing grace and mercy, drew them in to worship the Jewish Messiah King. Verse 2, they ask, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And it's incredible when you consider the people whom God gathers together into his family. It's not always the people we expect. We're not talking either about three wise men. We don't know how many. We say three because there were three gifts, so people assume there were three. But probably we're talking about dozens of leaders and soldiers and servants and an entourage that traveled maybe up to 1,000 miles over alien terrain, taking several weeks. And they didn't have a lot to go on, frankly. A star, reminding them probably of an Old Testament prophecy, which they may have heard of from Numbers 24, about a star linked to a ruler who will rise out of Israel. But nevertheless, God draws them like a magnet to himself by this star. Some think it was maybe a comet, and there's some discussions in academia about exactly what the star was and how it presented itself in this way. But they come, and they come all that way with expensive gifts to worship the Jewish Messiah. And the really amazing thing is the way in which God drew them, because it's enough to raise eyebrows, isn't it? How does God communicate with these stargazers? Does he send them a Bible? Does he send them a missionary, telling them, first of all, how wrong they were to be engaging in astrology? No, instead of that, God descended right to their level by communicating with them through a star. Stars got their attention, so God used a star. Now, bear in mind, these men were looking for wisdom in the wrong place, and yet God used it to speak to them. And when you think about it, it feels a little bit inappropriate. One commentator says, today we might imagine that he'd drop a pile of coins on the tiled floor in a casino to get the attention of a gambler. You know, it has that kind of feeling of, this feels a bit inappropriate. There's a memorable quotation from the 1987 movie The Untouchables, which is one of my favourite movies, when the Canadian Mountie says to Elliot Ness, Mr. Ness, I do not approve of your methods. To which Ness replies, yeah, well, you're not from Chicago. And the point here is simply that neither are God's ways our ways. God's ways are not our ways. His love and his grace is wider than we think. And it always, when you actually get a hold of grace, it always feels inappropriate. Because it's treating people not as they deserve, but in precisely the opposite way. It's love that we don't deserve. And I wonder, do we know and feel that love today? Can you see the hand of God in your life and look back and say, yeah, God has been so kind to me. He has drawn me in. Maybe via an unlikely route. Maybe using unlikely people and circumstances, but he has drawn me in to worship him, even though I've given him no good reason to do so. If so, you're in good company then with the wise men. But the sad and the sober irony of these verses has to do with the people who refuse to worship. The only people in this story who are turned off by the good news of Jesus are not the pagans, but actually the very people who claim to worship God. The very people who thought they belonged to God were anything but glad when he finally came. And so we turn from the wise men to Herod. Herod, of all people, the ruler of Israel, ought to worship the God of Israel, right? But he instead would rather destroy him, destroy Jesus. Yes, he was the legally installed ruler of Israel, and yes, he professed conversion to Judaism, but the truth is that he didn't want to bite anyone. and least of all to the long-promised Jewish Messiah. It is something we have to see and acknowledge, that just because somebody might occupy a really important position among God's people, and just because they have a very special title and hold an office and are well known among the people of God, it does not make them a child of God or a lover of God or someone who wants even anything to do with God. In Herod's case, it was power and prestige that he really loved, and it made him a tyrant. History tells us that one of Herod's many atrocities was to have his own wife and three of his sons executed for fear of any attempted coup. So, like, here's a guy who's just drunk on power. And maybe it's no surprise then that he gave that horrendous order in verse 16 to kill all the young boys in Bethlehem and round about. Scholars reckon Bethlehem is a tiny village, but there could have been, I don't know, maybe 10 to 25 boys in that age group. You and I cannot easily identify, probably, with a despot like Herod. And yet, ordinary people like us do still lust after power and prestige, don't we? And like Herod, we can be proud and we can be self-righteous. We can think that we're self-made. We can be hard-nosed. We can be judgmental. We can think that we're better than other people. And like Herod, even in our own quiet way, like Herod was anything but quiet, but in our own quiet way, we can be determined, like Herod, to do away with Christ. People still today want to do away with Christ. God knows your heart as he knows mine, and the fact is that the roots of Herod's sin lies within all of us, which is why we must repent. I've been a Christian a long time, and I'm still learning about repentance. It's an all of life thing. You never grow beyond it. And if you've never come to bow the knee before Jesus as Lord, then just think about the fact that you're being allied with Herod. Rebellion against God is really quite irrational too, isn't it? When you think about Herod, why would Herod act upon an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah if he didn't actually believe the prophecy? Think about that. And if he did believe the prophecy from Micah 5, as he appears to, then why on earth would he try to fight against him? He must know that it would be futile to fight against God's long-promised king, if he really is God's long-promised king. There's an irrationality about rebellion. Herod appears to believe what the Bible says, and yet he will not accept it. He will not bow the knee to the one whom he knows to be the true king. And if he doesn't believe the newborn child to be the Messiah, then why would he feel so threatened? There's something very irrational about our rebellion. And that's still true today, isn't it? Because we've heard what the Bible says and we believe it to be true, but hasn't it been true of us that there are times when we have not repented and did not follow despite what we knew? There's an irrationality about our rebellion. Maybe we've a lot more in common with Herod than we first realized. Then there's old Jerusalem, just to skip on to Jerusalem. It says old Jerusalem there in verse 3 was disturbed with Herod. They're troubled, they're threatened, they're anxious, they're unsettled to say the least. And maybe that's whom we identify more with. Not the Herod who wanted to do away with Christ, but the city who are unsettled and are a bit threatened as well. Because what will this mean? To have a new king, to have Jesus as Lord. And it's again a sad irony. Jerusalem is the holy city. It's the place of God's temple, the city where God was present in a special way among his people. So every year, pilgrims are making their way up to Jerusalem and eager to be in the presence of the living God. And then when God's king finally comes to save his people, Jerusalem, of all places, is in some turmoil. The very city which boasts God is with us cannot deal with the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. The city of God rejects God. And it's sobering, isn't it? we should beware of comforting ourselves with songs about Emmanuel, God with us, if we're not actually following Christ as God with us. Then you've got the chief priests and the teachers of the law. You know, in verse 4 there, they're the people who the chief priests worked and lived and breathed right at the center of Israel's worship in the temple. Yet when their Messiah king comes, there's no worship, there's no welcome, there's no rejoicing, there's no thanksgiving. And the scribes in verse 4, they're no better because they were the teachers of the law. They were the official interpreters of the Bible at that time. And they know the scriptures really well. So Herod wants to know what the Bible says. They give him the answer from God's word. They know the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And again, they just think, well, bravo. So you're big on the word of God. Bravo. You're well versed. Splendid. And yet, what do they do about it? Absolutely nothing. After the priests and the scribes give their answer, we hear no more of them. They don't go to worship. They don't even investigate any further. They answer the king, and then they go home. And isn't it true that sometimes those who know most of God's word in their mind sometimes know at least in their hearts? And what is the point of knowing your Bible if it never gets beyond your head, into your heart, and into your actions? This is where the Magi really show the way. They're from a pagan background, yet they expose these so-called believers. I heard a story once about someone being exposed. A woman was trying to unlock a stolen iPhone. Unfortunately for her, the picture was all over the news because the iPhone camera, which she was trying to unlock, took a photo of her and automatically sent it to her owner, as well as mapping her location. Sometimes we're exposed, and we don't want to be like Herod, who wanted to do away with Christ. We don't want to be like Jerusalem, who were just unsettled and not at ease at all with what it would mean to have Jesus as Lord. And we don't want to be like the religious leaders, who knew it all in their heads, but it didn't impact their lives and they did nothing about it. The amazing thing is that nevertheless, despite all of our sin, Christ came to be Savior and Messiah, not just for the wise men from the East, but even for the people of Jerusalem, even for the religious leaders of the day, religious people, pagan people, all kinds of people. And he wants to draw us in like the wise men. But that will mean exposing false worship, first of all. May God work in us by his Spirit to make us wise men who still follow Christ.